The Reverend Greer is going to preach from Galatians this morning. I'm going to read the first 9 verses with you just now. If so, if you would, please take your Bibles, Galatians chapter 6, and we'll commence our reading at the verse number 1. Galatians 6 and the verse number 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the verse number 9.
We're going to turn to this passage. Perhaps your Bibles are already open there at Galatians chapter 6. I want today especially to focus your minds on verses 7 and 8. But before we come to those verses, could we bow in prayer once more and let us just lift up our hearts unto the Lord for his help. And let us pray. Eternal God and gracious Father, we come before thee once more in the name of thy Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're deeply conscious, O God, of our need of that divine assistance which thou dost give. Lord, we pray that we will know and enjoy your presence and your power in this time around the book. O Lord, keep your hand upon the season now for preaching. May our hearts and our souls be arrested, and may we be drawn out after thee to understand the things of God and to glean from the word that we have before us. Give help by the Spirit, we pray. Glorify thy great name. Speak to every heart in this company. And, O Lord, may there be a work done for eternity, even as we wait in thee. Bless us now and abide with us, for we pray this all for Christ's sake and for God's eternal praise and glory. Amen and amen. Let's read those two verses once more, Galatians 6, verse 7 and verse 8, where the Lord says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now, these two verses stand in very close connection with the immediately preceding verses in which the Apostle Paul deals with the issue actually of bearing the burdens of God's work and of God's people. That ministry of bearing the burdens of others is a spiritual exercise that is brought about, of course, by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. It is the Holy Ghost who leads us to bear others' burdens. The Spirit of God himself, of course, is the great burden bearer for the Christian. It is the Holy Ghost who helps our infirmities. It is the Spirit who energizes our souls so that we're able to follow through with and conduct whatever form of ministry it might be that God has given us to exercise. The Holy Spirit comforts our hearts. He energizes or he strengthens our souls. And so the inward work of experiencing the help of the Holy Spirit is such that we are thereby enabled to be burden bearers within the church of God and among the saints of God. In the light of the wider context, back in chapter 5 of this book, we find that being a burden bearer within the Lord's church is the evidence of victory over the flesh. In chapter 5, the Apostle Paul focuses much on the battle that there is in the Christian's life between the flesh and the spirit. He uses that language in that particular passage there in chapter 5. Several times you will find in that closing passage of chapter 5 that the apostle writes of walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, and living in the Spirit. And where the apostle writes of walking in the Spirit, the precise sense of that language is to walk in line with the Holy Ghost. The words signify the closest possible fellowship with the Spirit of God. And Paul's point is, therefore, that those who walk in line with the Holy Spirit will endeavor to bear and to shoulder the responsibilities of the Christian life. Instead of selfishly catering to our own fleshly nature, the Holy Spirit enables us to give ourselves to the things of God, to spiritual life, to the matters that pertain to the kingdom of God and the work of God. And therefore, those who are led by the Spirit, those who are walking in line with the Spirit, are a people who sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh. Earnestly, sincerely, they give themselves wholeheartedly to bearing the burdens of the work of God and the testimony of our Savior. That is the wider context of these two verses. And while that is so, I want today to consider these verses in another sense altogether, namely that of the reminder that they contain for each of us to be serious about spiritual things. Look with me at the latter part of verse 7. It says, "For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." The thrust of these words is very clear. This present earthly life is a serious, it's a solemn matter, because all that we are and all that we do is sowing. We're always sowing. And therefore, it's going to bring an eternal reaping. That's Paul's message here in these two verses, as well as what we've noted here in the wider context, just to explain to you what Paul is doing in verses 7 and 8. He's bringing us right down to think seriously and solemnly about these matters of giving serious attention to the things of God. There are certain points that I want to draw from these two verses about this matter of being serious about your Christian life, about your walk with God, about all those things that have to do with the Spirit of God and all that we endeavor to be as God's people in the congregation here, in everyday life, in a fallen world. And may the Lord take His word today and bring it home to our hearts with power and with blessing as I bring before you these particular points. There are three of them that I want to draw from these words. And first of all, there is the principle. Take the words that form the very core of our text. Verse number 7, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Now in that clause, there is a principle that we dare not treat lightly. And the principle is that reaping is always according to what is sown. That's the principle. Reaping is according to what is sown. Now that principle is established by God by means of certain laws that He has put in place for mankind. Let me mention those laws, and you will see how this principle, that whatever a man sows, he will reap, is clearly demonstrated in every one of those laws. For example, there is God's natural law. In the physical realm, there's a natural law that whatever's sown is going to be reaped. In other words, men expect to reap a crop of the same kind that they have sown. If you'll turn to Matthew 7 for a moment, you'll notice how the Lord brings it out in what he teaches there in Matthew chapter 7. This natural law that a man will reap what he sows. And here we find it very clearly expressed by Christ. Matthew 7 verse 16, it says there, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." Then he asks the question, "Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" I notice here that no man would expect to gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles. That would just be a delusion to think that. And you could mention any other kind of plant or crop, whatever it might be, and whatever it may be, whatever you sow, you're going to reap accordingly. And the application of the Lord here is very interesting in Matthew chapter 7. Because notice that what he says here in verse 16 has to do with false prophets. Look at verse 15. "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits." Then he goes on to say in verse 17, "Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." And so the spiritual lesson that we see from what the Lord is saying there is that those who are false prophets, there's going to be a harvest according to their own nature. They're false prophets. And notice how the Lord refers to them under the symbolism of thorns and thistles. Now think about those terms. And go back in your mind to Genesis chapter 3. And you'll find in Genesis 3 that those two items, thorns and thistles, are mentioned there in terms of the curse. Man fell. God said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. Thorns and thistles will it bring forth unto you." And therefore in the Bible, thorns and thistles are symbolic of the curse that came upon creation. There were no thorns or thistles until man fell, until sin came into the world. And in Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to false prophets. He refers to their fruits. And then the very fruits that he mentions are thorns and thistles, because false prophets are cursed men. They're associated with the curse. They're under the curse. They spread the curse. Think of the world in which we live, the religious world. Think of the sowing that false prophets execute and exercise week by week, day by day. What are they sowing? They are sowing the seed of heresy and unbelief and false doctrine. They are sowing thorns and thistles in the spiritual sense upon the hearts of men. Wherever they are, wherever they go, that's what they're doing. And the Lord says that according to their sowing, they are going to reap. They're going to reap an awful harvest because they bring a blight upon society. They bring a curse upon society, and therefore they are going to reap a harvest that is like the Christless ministry, the cursed ministry that they exercise. So in the natural realm, the Lord tells you today that whatever a man sows, he will reap. And then we find how that develops as the Lord refers to thorns and thistles in relation to the ministry of apostates and liberals and charismatics and all those whose ministry is devoid of truth and devoid of the things of God. There will be, according to the sowing, there will be a harvest that is like to what is sown. So is the principle not seen according to God's natural law? It's also seen in God's providential law. Providence decrees that what a man sows, he's going to reap accordingly. And if you think about it from this angle, if a man sows the field of his life in a careless, negligent manner, he will reap accordingly. If a man who is lazy regarding his business, regarding his occupation, regarding the things of life, if he is careless about those matters, then he is going to reap a harvest accordingly. Turn to the book of Proverbs and notice how in the Proverbs this comes out. Proverbs chapter 27. And notice the advice that the writer gives to the man who is a farmer, who is a herdsman, who has a flock. Proverbs 27, verse 23, it says, "Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks, and look well to thy herds. For riches are not forever, and doth the crown endure to every generation. The hay appeareth, and the tender grass showeth itself, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered. The lambs are for thy clothing, and the goats are the price of the field. And thou shalt have goat's milk enough for thy food, for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance for thy maidens." And you can see the scene that's depicted there. Here is the herdsman. Here is the man who has got his flocks, who has got his fields, who looks after the ground, who that produces the hay and the grass and the herbs of the mountains. And through his flocks, he provides food for his family and clothing for them. But if he doesn't look well to those things, that's how it starts out, then, according to God's providential law, he will not prosper. Everything will fall into decay. And he will not reap any harvest that is worthwhile or that is beneficial or that will bring sustenance for his household. And so you see God's providential law there. According to what a man sows, he will reap. If there's laziness, if there is indolence, then that man and his household will suffer. Look at Proverbs 24 now. And you see the same providential law bearing out this principle that whatever a man sows, he will reap. Proverbs 24, and look at verse number 30. "I won't buy the field of the slothful." You know, Solomon was a man who must have liked to walk on the countryside. And he's telling here about being out one day for a walk. That's the scene. That's the language that is used here. It's very graphic. He's out for a walk and he sees a field as he walks down the road. And he notices right away that it's a field that belongs to a slothful man. He goes a little farther and he sees a vineyard. And he knows that vineyard belongs to a man who's void of understanding. How does he know that? Verse 31, "It was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction." You can see Solomon standing by the field, looking over the wall. And he sees the field, he sees the vineyard. And he can see nothing but nettles and desolation and thorns. Again, the symbols of the curse. And the stone wall is broken down. And he watches it and he sees it and he's taught by it. Here's a man who has got a slothful heart. Here's a man who is lazy. Here's a man who will not work. And the result is that all has fallen into disrepair. His fields are the breeding ground for thorns and thistles and nettles. There's no fruit there. The vineyard is empty. There's nothing to cheer the heart of any man. Nothing to reap from that desolate scene. You know, what you're looking at here is this. Providence has put into place the work ethic. The work ethic. You remember how when God made Adam, before he ever sinned, he made him work. He put him in the garden to till the ground, to look after that garden and so forth. And no doubt Adam loved it. He was a lover of the ground. You know, my friend, there you've got words. There you've got a passage that teaches the dignity of labor. The dignity of hard work. And that's to be transferred over into the spiritual realm. We're to work hard at our job, our business, our farm, whatever it might be, because that is what God set man to be. And actually, it was when the fall of man took place that the work ethic that you see in Genesis 2 became more necessary, because laziness is the product of the fall. It's the fruit of sin. We use the term the Protestant work ethic. And what is it? It is the implementation of God's providential law that a man will only reap a harvest when he puts his mind to it. Now, translate that into the spiritual realm. God's natural law, you see it there as I've shown you, and God's providential law, you see it there as well. The natural law is that whatever a plant is, whatever a crop may be that's sown, is going to produce the same. God's providential law is that he has put man to work. And you bring that into the spiritual realm, and what does God say, for example, about the father, the husband in a home? 1 Timothy 5, verse number 8. If any provide not for his own house, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, physically, that is true. If a man doesn't provide for his own wife and his own family, God says that man has failed. Because his providential law is that a man should work and feed his wife and feed his children and look after them. And how much more is that true, likewise, with regard to spiritual provision? If a man provide not for his own, and especially they of his own house, and really it has to do with spiritual provision. If a father, a husband, is not a praying man, if he's not a Bible reading man, if he's not a godly man who loves the Lord, who seeks to walk with God, and in that way is providing for his own, for his own household, if he's not doing that, the Lord says he has denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel. And now remember that 1 Timothy is a pastoral epistle. It's written to a minister. And Paul's giving Timothy instruction about how to oversee the work of God, the church of God, and preach and teach and give advice. And he's telling Timothy, if there's a man in the church, and this is the way he behaves, that man, though he professes Christ, though he claims to be a Christian, the word of God says that man has denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel. He's worse than the man who's a pagan, who doesn't know any better. I tell you, my friend, is God not showing us today that we need to be serious about spiritual things? There is his natural law, his providential law. Then, of course, there's God's moral law. That also dictates that whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. In the moral government of the world, as established by God Almighty, it is firmly fixed that a man will reap what he sows. And God's moral law is summed up in the Ten Commandments. They are a summary of the moral law of God. And think about that. It's not a matter of rhyming off, thou shalt have no other gods before me. There are depths to that commandment, the first commandment, that take a lot of study and a lot of explanation to bring out. Any commandment is but a summary, and it is all the ramifications. Maybe you, when you were in Sunday school, you learned the shorter catechism, and you came to that section in the catechism where you have the Ten Commandments in view, and you find that the writers of the catechism, they not only say, what is the first commandment? And the child has to answer that, learn the commandment. But they go on to do this. What does the first commandment require? And what does the first commandment forbid? And so on. That brings out the fact that there are depths to God's moral law that need to be presented to our children and our young people and have them learn those catechisms, those answers to the catechism, because what the commandments are teaching, along with all else that's in the shorter catechism, is thereby brought home to the heart. But in other words, God's moral law, that's how he governs this world. That's what he has put in place for mankind. How tragic it is that church after church are abandoning teaching the Ten Commandments, teaching God's moral law. But let me say this to you today. The fact that this principle of the moral law is established by God is proved by this very, very striking fact that man's conscience has God's moral law stamped upon it. If you'll turn to Romans 2, you will see this. Romans chapter 2, look with me in that chapter at verses 14 and 15. Romans 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, I want you to look at this carefully, and as I read it and explain it, follow through. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. You know, sometimes people will quote those last words of verse 14 and they will use them in a way that has nothing to do with what Paul is teaching here. Oh, they'll say those people are a law unto themselves. And what they were saying is those people don't follow any law. They don't follow any set of principles. But that's not what this means. Look at verse 14 again with me carefully. Paul says, the Gentiles which have not the law. What he means there is they don't have the law in a written form. They don't have a Bible. They don't have the Ten Commandments as you find them in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, or as they are developed and they run the whole way through the Bible. The Gentiles, the heathen, they don't have that. So that's what the first part means when it says the Gentiles have not the law. They don't have God's law in a written form. But read on. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. Now what does that mean? It means that whatever God made Adam, he stamped the moral law upon Adam's soul. And though Adam fell, the moral law was not erased fully from his mind or his heart. It remained there. And though posterity, all mankind ever since, have sinned and lived without God, nonetheless, they have got God's law where? In their conscience. Look at verse 15. Here's where it all comes out. Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Man and woman today, get it right. You listen to men in society who are passing laws that are an abomination. What are they doing? They are going against what's actually written in their hearts. It's there. It has not gone. And make no mistake about that. What we're looking at is our legislators who pass laws to legalize sodomite marriage, who pass laws to kill the unborn in the womb. What are we looking at there? We're looking at men who are refusing to acknowledge the law of God that's written in their very minds and in their hearts. Look at that 15th verse again. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. My friend, let me tell you, undoubtedly there are those in the halls of Parliament and government who have passed these laws that I've mentioned. You remember last week, the week before, what happened in the House of Lords debating assisted dying, that proposed law. When they were doing that, there are men in those chambers, and as they seek to pass their ungodly laws, their consciences are accusing them. They know fine well that they're doing wrong. But such is their defiance of God, they proceed to do it. But here is God's moral law. It is stamped on man's heart. It teaches whatever a man sows, he will reap. You take the moral law. If a man becomes an idolater, if he is an image worshipper, if he's a breaker of the Sabbath, if he is a murderer, an adulterer, a liar, a thief, he will reap what he is sowing. There's no doubt about that. The principle that's in our text, whatsoever a man sows, he will reap accordingly. It's seen in God's natural law. It's seen in God's providential law. It's seen in God's moral law. And I could go on with that part of it, the moral law, I'd love to, but I have to keep moving here. But let me just mention another law of God's. God's spiritual law. In the spiritual realm, God has laid down the decree that man should love him, obey him, glorify and serve him. And that spiritual law has been put in place by God for men as their creator. Men should worship the only true God. You might think, well, you know, that's just for Christians. Don't let anybody deceive you into thinking that way. You might say another way. The world out there, the ungodly, well, God's spiritual law doesn't cover them because they've no interest in God and they don't go to church and they never read their Bible or whatever. Or those people there who've got another religion altogether, are we to suppose that they're under God's spiritual law? Yes, we certainly are. Because God's spiritual law is, as I just said, that every man on the face of the earth should worship the God who has made him and the God who sustains him and the God who rules over him. That law, my friend, was put in place, along with all these other laws I've mentioned, at the very beginning. And what Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 7, whatsoever a man sows, that will he reap, is based. That principle is based on this fourfold law of God that I've been going through here. And God's spiritual law is that every man should worship God. Turn to Acts 17. Some of you will know that tremendous passage. And Paul has gone to the city of Athens. It's a heathen city. It was a Greek city. It was full of Greek philosophers. You read about them in this chapter. The Epicureans and the Stoics there in verse number 18. And they are interested in religion. But it's all false religion. And their city is full of idols. And Paul is in that city. And as he walks about the city, we're told that his heart is stirred within him. Look at verse 16. When Paul waited for them at Athens, that is, waited for Timothy and Silas to come to him, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Let me ask you a question. When you go by a Roman Catholic church and you see a statue of Mary, does it fill your heart with offense? Does it cause you indignation within your soul? Because, my dear friend, that's how Paul felt in Athens. His heart was stirred. He was indignant that these people would be given over to utter idolatry, images and idols everywhere, and so forth. So what did Paul do? Paul had an open-air meeting. That's what he did. He's in Athens, he's on what's called the Areopagus or Mars Hill, and he stands up and he begins to preach. And he got a golden opportunity to do so because he says in verse number 23, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, by which he means their gods and their idols, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, what that meant in the minds and the thinking of the Athenians was this: there may be one God that we have missed. The Athenians were pantheists. They worshipped many gods. And they actually thought to themselves, maybe there's another God and we've missed him. So they put up an altar and they put an inscription on it to the unknown God. That's what they meant by it. They weren't thinking about the true God, may I add here. Not at all. There's just some other God out there, maybe, and we better cover him as well, or he won't be happy. But Paul sees the opportunity. And so he says in verse 23, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Paul was a smart man. He saw an opening. He saw words that had another meaning altogether as far as the Athenians are concerned. And he sees the opportunity. He says, there is another God. There's an unknown God, one whom you don't really know. And what he's really saying is, he's the true God. And so he begins to preach in verse 24. And notice where he starts. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And he keeps on going here, and I haven't time to look at this. But I wanted you to go down with me to verse number 27, that they should seek the Lord. Notice that. That they should seek the Lord. If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. He's saying God's the creator. And God's the one who's given us life. And you ought to be worshiping him. Verse 29, we are the offspring of God. Time forbids me from going any farther. What Paul's doing here is, he's referring to God's spiritual law. And he's teaching these people, whatever you sow, you will reap. Brethren and sisters, that is why in our own little denomination, we are diametrically opposed to Romanism. Romanism is not a Christian religion. That's how it passes itself off. That's how the Ecumenists want us to believe. It's not a Christian religion. And then you've all the other heathen religions alongside of it. And you know, as I speak to you this morning, they're all coming together into the one world church. We have the term ecumenicalism, and still that term is used. But there's a more modern term for that whole realm of things. It's the word syncretism. It means working together. That's exactly what's going on in the religious world. Romanism, apostate Protestantism, you saw it last Thursday week ago in Armagh Cathedral, when those guys were all standing at or under the control and the influence of Eamon Martin, who laid down the terms. And those Protestant church leaders were so blind or else not even wanting to recognize truth, whatever the case might be, they trip along there as if this man is a man to whom they've got to bow and they follow his control and his direction. And that was an ecumenical service. And as an evidence, an example of what is happening constantly. The World Council of Churches, how often we preached on that subject down through the years, and rightly so. The World Council of Churches has gone farther and farther and farther from truth and from God and from Christ as the years have fled away. It is now, as the book of Revelation puts it, a cage of unclean birds. But let me tell you something. God's spiritual law is, whatever they reap, they will sow. And may I apply it to you today? Whatever state your spiritual life is in, I don't know your heart, but you are sowing. And you will reap according to your sowing. If there is negligence, if there is carelessness as a Christian, your life will be very, very unfruitful. If you're not spending time with God, God's law demands, indicates that you will reap accordingly. If you're not saved and you're sowing to the flesh, you will reap accordingly. God's law, natural law, providential law, moral law, spiritual law dictates that. That's the principle that's here. I haven't much time left. But in this verse, notice the preface to it. Galatians 6 and verse number 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. There's the preface. We've looked at the principle. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. But we come now just for a moment or two to look at the preface. And the preface is, be not deceived. God is not mocked. And so what you find is that in this preface there is a command. It says, be not deceived. That is actually in what's called the mood of command in the original text. A command to man not to be deceived with regard to this issue of reaping what will be sown. And the word deceived there is a word that means to lead astray. It means to cause to wander, to seduce and so on. And so God is actually commanding each of us today, don't let yourself be deceived. Don't allow that. There's a command here in the preface. There's also a caution. And the caution is this: God is not mocked. And that simply means, but solemnly means, that God will not tolerate the one who allows himself to be deceived into thinking that there's no harvest from the sowing of sin. That's what he's pinpointing in the preface. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. He's speaking there to people who actually imagine that they can get away with their sinning. You know, the vast majority of men on the face of the earth, so it seems, have no interest in God. And more than that, most likely no interest in any religion. Millions of them. Even billions of people. And they're living every day telling themselves, my goal, my objective in life is to get as much out of this world with its sensuality, its wickedness, although they don't see it as wickedness, its entertainment, etc., etc., to get as much of that as I possibly can, because this is what life is all about. And they couldn't be more wrong. But thinking that way, they are deceiving themselves. And in thinking that way, they're failing to recognize that you will never get away with mocking God. God knows all about it. So he says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. So there's a principle, whatever a man sows, he will reap. There's the preface to this. Don't be deceived into thinking that you can do what you like and God will ignore it and God will not pay any attention to it. No, God is not mocked. But then there's the prospect. And look with me at verse number 8. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. In those words, you've got the prospect. And what you have there is simply, but very, very seriously this, that bringing it all together, there are two sowings and there are two reapings. And you and I here today are in view in either one of those two cases. One sowing is sowing to the flesh, and the reaping there is of that you will reap corruption, decay, death, ruin. The other sowing is sowing to the Spirit, and there you will reap life everlasting. There is the prospect. And let me tell you, that covers the entire human race. The whole human race. Let me put it this way. You are either a person who is sowing to the Spirit, and therefore you'll reap life everlasting, or you're a person who's sowing to the flesh, and you will reap the corruption, the awful ruination that sowing to the flesh will actually bring. It does govern and cover the entire human race. What an awful prospect is here for the ungodly. They're sowing to the flesh. In a thousand, that's to use an understatement, in a thousand ways, everything about them is to please the flesh. And what a harvest they will reap. A harvest of eternal damnation, eternal ruin. But across this earth, God is building His church. And there are men and women whom He's calling out of humanity. And they're sowing to the Spirit now. The Holy Ghost has come to live in them. He controls them. He leads them. He has changed their hearts to love the Lord, to repent of their sin, to serve God. They're sowing to the Spirit. And they will reap the harvest of everlasting life in glory. They will enjoy God forever. And my friend, here is before us today the most solemn reminder that we could ever read, perhaps, of what life is all about. A reminder in which we've got this principle, this preface, this prospect. You make sure that you are sowing to the Spirit, and then you will reap life everlasting. To sow to the Spirit is to come to Christ, is to turn from sin, is to serve the living God. And may the Lord this day enable us all to do this for His glory and for His everlasting praise. Amen and amen.